fun. All right, open your Bibles up this morning to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in Luke chapter 14. Just so that we get a little context, look at Luke chapter 14, verse 1. We already covered this last week, but it says, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the synagogue, the Pharisees, to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely." So our setting, remember, Jesus has been invited to this dinner, this banquet of a very probably prominent rich Pharisee. And along with Jesus, there's a lot of other apparently Pharisees or lawyers that are present there. The lawyers were the ones that interpreted the law and what the Bible said. We learned that their motive in having Jesus over for food wasn't really out of a pure heart. And the reason we know that is they were desiring to catch Jesus in some doctrinal error or sin, apparently, because we're told in verse 1 that they watched him closely. They were scrutinizing him. Now, as Jesus usually did, he took this, probably a very tense setting, and he used it as an opportunity to turn the tables and to prove his enemies were the ones in error. What I love about Jesus, and a lot of people don't think this about Jesus, but I see it in Jesus all the time. Jesus was not afraid to mix it up, right? I like that. And you know, in this case, what he does is he stumps them with, we saw last week, with two Sabbath questions. And then he performed an in-your-face miracle on the Sabbath and heals a man with dropsy, which in their minds was a violation, and their interpretation of the Sabbath was a violation of the law. Healing on the Sabbath to them equaled work. So to them, Jesus was violating the Sabbath. But then Jesus turns around and says, "No, is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath?" And they were speechless. And so they had a lot of Sabbath hang-ups and rules that were man-made. And man-made stuff is always dangerous when it's not found in the Scripture. Then Jesus proceeded to use the opportunity to speak to the guests that were there. And there were a lot of guests there, and apparently Jesus was watching them, and they were jockeying for position of prominence at the dinner. They wanted the best seats, the most important seats. And so Jesus gives them a teaching on, and all of us a teaching on the attitude of humility. And then he turns to the host concerning the guest list, or the who's who, and he says, "Listen, if you really want a reward in heaven, then don't invite the who's who's, right? But the who ain'ts. Invite them to your party. The poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind." And so Jesus is teaching us to show love and compassion for the untouchables or the unlovable, because they can't pay you back, Jesus says. And so Jesus was teaching a whole new way of looking at life, a whole new way of looking at people, a whole new way of living. And so this is where we're at in our story this morning. Now, I'm sure that based upon what was just said in that supper or that luncheon, whatever it was, that there was a lot of tension in the air at this moment, because Jesus just came into someone else's home, rebuked and embarrassed, even insulted the host. And, you know, this guy was prominent. That probably never happened. You know, his friends were probably the uppity-ups of society. Those are the kinds of people that probably everyone else was afraid to confront or insult, but not Jesus. Now, as I look at Jesus, I'm impressed and I'm inspired by him all the time. I've been studying about Jesus, learning about Jesus now for 42 years, and I just love it, because I'm always seeing new things and learning new things, but Jesus had a lot of guts. To me, he was a man's man. He wasn't afraid to get tough when he needed to get tough, but he was also very compassionate, and he was tender-hearted. He was the perfect, he was the consummate man. There was balance in Jesus' life. Today, there would be people that would look at some of the things that Jesus said, some of the things that he did, and they would say, "That's toxic masculinity," right? You heard that term? Anybody heard that term now? It's become popular in our culture. And then there's another push, seemingly in America, to feminize males and make males weak. That was not Jesus. Jesus wasn't a doormat. He stood up for the truth. And if we're really like Jesus, we're going to be doing the same. Now, someone said it like this: the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Well, Jesus was not a do-nothing kind of a guy. He did something. And to me, Jesus is a hero. And not just because he went to the cross, but for many other reasons, he's a hero as well. Now, a while back, a guy came out of church and he asked me, he says, "So who are our heroes?" He was kind of upset, like, I can't remember what the sermon was about, but I remember what he said. Who are our heroes? And what men can we look to as our examples? And I said to him, I don't know about you. I said, but I only have really one hero, and his name is Jesus. Yeah, but what about the church fathers, and what about the reformers? And I said to him, you know what? I only know one perfect man, and he's the only one that we really put our eyes on. Because every reformer, even though there were some great guys that were reformers, right? Every one of them were imperfect. The bottom line is this, and the problem with putting your eyes on men or putting men on a pedestal is that men will fail you and disappoint you. If you read the biographies, for example, of guys like Luther or Calvin or Augustine or Thomas Aquinas, some of them, they had some kind of off beliefs. Luther was an anti-Semite. He was against Israel, right? He sort of wrote Israel off. So I think any church father, for that matter, you'll probably discover these men were men. They had faults, they had flaws, they had imperfections, they had failings. And if you put your hope or your eyes on men, I can tell you this, they will ultimately disappoint you at some point. So I should never put any man on a pedestal. And the only one that should ever be on a pedestal is Jesus. And it's a one-seater. It's just a one-seater, right? He's the only one on the pedestal. Even James, the half-brother of the Lord, writes this in his epistle. And I love what he says in James chapter 3. He says, "We all stumble in many ways." James was including himself, the apostles. "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check." So in reality, there was only one perfect one, and that was Jesus. And that's the kind of hero that I want, right? Don't make a mere man your hero. Make your hero the God-man, Jesus the Messiah, the Christ. Oh, by the way, Christ is not his last name. Well, Dave, we were talking about this week. Dave was asking me about it. He says, it's bothered me ever since I was 4 years old. I go, I can't even remember when I was 4 years old. And he goes, yeah, I can. I'm like, wow, that's pretty impressive. But anyway, because he'd hear Jesus Christ, or people will use Jesus' name as a curse word. Christ is not his last name. Christ was the Greek term, Christos for Messiah. Mashiach was the Hebrew term. He is the Messiah. That's what it is. It's a title, okay? Just in case you were wondering. I thought I'd bring that out since he brought it out to me this week. But here's the thing, is that you look at Jesus, and he's the one that we should put our eyes on. Never on anyone else, because I can promise you this, Jesus will not disappoint you. Jesus will not frustrate you. He will not make you disillusioned or dismayed. So many people end up disillusioned or dismayed at Christians or churches or pastors because they put their eyes on a man. Jesus never said, "Come follow my followers." Did he? Can you find that in the Bible? No, he said, "Come follow me." And that's who we're to follow. And that's who we're to keep our eyes on. Now look what happens next in this setting, the dinner banquet. Look at verse 15. This is where we're starting at this morning. "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.'" It's almost like this guy said, "You know, it's pretty intense in here. Let's change the subject." So Jesus spoke now about, he had already spoken about being repaid at the resurrection of the just. So maybe that triggered in his mind, oh, the resurrection. At the resurrection, there's going to be a supper, right? And so he says, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And so the man changes the focus from the present banquet to the one that's coming in the future. And it's going to be an awesome feast. It's going to be an awesome celebration in heaven. We call it the wedding feast or the wedding supper of the Lamb. It's where the church at some point gets raptured and taken up, and we're going to be at the wedding feast or the wedding supper of the Lamb, Jesus and his bride, we the church. And what an awesome feast it's going to be. What a celebration. Jesus in John chapter 13 said that the Old Testament saints are going to be there. We're going to get to see them. Abraham, he mentions some of them by name, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then the prophets. And then our loved ones, those that have gone before us that are believers that are in they're going to be at the wedding feast. All of us are going to be there together. It's going to be an awesome family reunion. When we lose someone that we love, let's not forget, if they're believers, they're in the presence of the Lord now, but there's going to be a day when we're going to be in the presence of the Lord with them. And what a great, awesome family reunion. Can you imagine how exciting it's going to be? Last year at this time of the year, we lost Mrs. C. And you know, it's still, I can't even fathom the fact that Mr. and Mrs. C are gone. My mother and father-in-law, I loved them so much. But you know what? Dee and I were talking this week too. Dee's been sick. My poor wife's been sick for the last 3 or 4 days. She got the school plague. The plague's been going through the school and she caught it, you know. And so she's been sick. And I said, well, honey, someday we're not going to have to deal with any of this. And she goes, I said, think about your mom and dad right now, man. They're in the presence of the Lord rejoicing. Been there rejoicing in his presence, worshiping for over a year. And she goes, and not only that, they don't have to deal with crazy people. And I'm like, okay, well, let's not go there. Okay, so, but it's going to be the ultimate reunion. Now, I don't know. I mean, talk about this feast in heaven. I wonder what the food's going to be like. All I can say is this. I don't know what it's going to be, what we're going to get fed, but I just hope there is chili there. I think there will be because God invented chili, don't you think? Right? He's the one that gave us chili. Man, I hope there's some awesome. Can you imagine the red chili and beans and meat? Oh, man. I can't wait. The more I think about it, the hungrier I get. And I hope there's also cherry pie. I just really hope. Now, Jesus responds. And when he responds to this, it's a shock to the hearers, I'm sure. And it's also a warning and a rebuke and a sobering reminder to the people that were there that just because they were Jewish did not mean that they were automatically in. And so Jesus dismantles some of their mythical beliefs about the automatic salvation of Israel. And we talked about this in the past, and that's a myth. And there's a lot of people that have myths. They believe in myths. And I had those too when I came to the Lord. And there's a lot of things that people actually believe appear in their heads that aren't really true. They cannot be verified, nor are they scriptural. And so there's a lot of people with futile hope, with mythical beliefs or fictional beliefs. Mythical, Webster describes mythical as an imaginary or untrue, unverifiable thing. And that's what a lot of people have. They don't have real beliefs that are biblical or sound doctrine, but they have made up beliefs in their heads. And if you have those, when you come to the Lord, you know what you're going to have to do with those, right? There's a file for those. They're called file 13. You throw them in the trash because they are useless. And so Paul the Apostle talked about in 1 Timothy 3:7, he talked about godless myths and old wives' tales. We're to get rid of those. We're to hold on to sound doctrine, the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. Now, hearing me say that, you might be thinking to yourself, oh, Pastor, that offends me. Well, I want to say this. If that offends you, it's better to be offended now and change than to be unchanged and offended later because, you know, no one loved you enough to tell you the truth here. I don't know about you, but I guess I could ask this. How many of you had to throw away some of your old beliefs when you came to Jesus? Any of you? I know I did. Yeah, most of them, right? Yeah, I had to throw all kinds of stuff in the trash because I had a lot of mythical beliefs and I had to discard them. And I found out that they were not scriptural. And You know, the thing is that when you have a belief system that's not scriptural, the scary part is that they're not, those beliefs aren't going to save you for eternity, but they can sure mess you up for eternity, that's for sure. They're powerless to save. And so let's hear what Jesus describes here, who's really going to be eating bread in the kingdom. Look at verse 16. He tells us who it's going to be. And so let's look at verse 16 now. It says, then he said to him, to the guy who said, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom. He said, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I have bought a 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. The master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. And then the master said to the servant, go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now, for the context's sake, remember who he's talking to here. He's talking to a group of Jewish people in a Jewish setting in a Pharisee's house. And first off, what I think we see here is a description in this parable of God and the nation of Israel. Let's never forget that the Jewish people are the first group of people in the Bible called God's elect. They are his chosen people, and the first of the invitation went out to them, to the Jewish nation, the 12 tribes of Israel. And I believe what Jesus is describing in this first part of the parable or this story is that group of people. Look at verse 16 again. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And so the many, in this case, God is the one that's represented by the man inviting people to this supper. Now remember, this is a parable. And a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A parable means to lay something side by side. So here's a story, but it has a meaning over here. That's what this is. And so it's interesting, as we're looking at this story, this parable, he said that God invites many to this great supper. Now, we get the idea at first that initially when they heard about the invitation, they accepted it. And we learn also that God wants all to come to heaven. Tamar just quoted, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. But the problem is when it comes down to the time or to the day, many of those who were invited come up with excuses and reasons why they can't come. I believe that hell will be filled with people who were very proficient at excuses. 101 excuses why I put Jesus off. And I'm going to tell you this. Every single person that is in hell today that are suffering eternal punishment and are going to be eventually thrown into the lake of fire regret the fact that they made excuses and they put Jesus off. Look at verse 17. And so in verse 17, we continue and it says, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. Now in that culture, when a feast was prepared and an invitation went out, what you would know about is you would know the day. Like let's say it was upcoming. Okay, December 28th, we're going to have a big feast. And you're invited. Everybody knew the day, but they didn't know the exact hour. So when the supper or the feast was ready, the servants would go out to those that were invited and tell the guests, okay, everything is ready. All is ready. Now the time has come, whether it is 1 o'clock or 3 o'clock in the afternoon or 7 in the evening, whenever. But notice what happens next in verse 18. But they all, notice that, they all with one accord began to make excuses. Now, as I hear these excuses, personally, I'm shaken into the reality of our present time. Because back then people were making excuses, but it's still the same today. I see the same kind of thing going on in the lives of so many people today who hear the message of the gospel, whether it's here in the United States or around the globe. The gospel invitation is being given out. People hear it like you're hearing it this morning, or we'll hear it this morning. The invitation is given, and the invitation is for people to come to the supper that God has prepared. And the invitation has gone out. But what we see here is that when it comes down to actually going or being a part of it, we don't see that people are truly or fully committed to following through in that commitment to the Lord. And a lot of people have all kinds of excuses, and they make excuses because they have all kinds of other things that they are willing to put or even allow to come before God in their lives. One of my observations as a Christian in the modern day church in our day is that our church is plagued with a lack of commitment. It's plagued with multitudes of excuses. And that is one of the biggest weaknesses of our culture and our day and our churches today. Listen to this first person's excuse. The first person said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. So he says, I asked you to have me excused. Now, this person's excuse for not responding or following through with their commitment to go to the wedding feast was related to the distractions of what I would call worldly possessions. He owns a new piece of property. So he says, I can't come because I've got to take care of or enjoy my worldly stuff or my possessions. I just purchased this, and for him it was a piece of land, but for another it may be something else. It may be a motorhome. It may be a new house. It might be a boat. It might be a new motorcycle, a new mountain bike, a camper, a new car, a truck, or a tractor, or a horse, or a cow, whatever. And you're putting off the Lord in your life because you want to spend time with your new stuff or your new toy. So they say, I can't come, I can't go, or I can't even come to church because I got this or that to do. Let me ask you this. In reality, and this is a good thing for all of us, a heart-searching question for all of us. In reality, is there anything more important than God right now in your life? And why is it that we will make time for all kinds of other things, but so often we'll say, I don't have time for God. Why is it that we do that? We're making excuses. And is there really any excuse that is really acceptable or valid to put anything before God? And look at verse 19. And so we continue on. It says, and another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. What was the second person's excuse? Basically, he's saying, you know what? I've got to work. I've got this job to do. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I got to go try them out. My business takes precedence over your invitation, God. And the modern parallel to this might be, you know what, I just don't have time because my job or the projects that I'm working on don't allow me to put God first and seek God first at this time in my life. I've got to go to work. I've got to work on Sundays. Now, granted, I know this, for some people, that is valid or it is unavoidable. But for others, it really does become an excuse. And the reason I say that, because a lot of people will work rather than, they'll say, I don't have time for God, but I got to go to work. But the reason that they're going to work is they don't have to work on a Sunday, but they might go to work because guess what? I get paid time and a half. Or I get paid double time on Sunday. And I want the money. So sorry, God, I can't go to church or I can't serve you because my job or my project is more important than you. Years back when I got a job at Honeywell, And I worked at Honeywell for around eight and a half years, somewhere in there. And on my application, when I put my application at Honeywell, and I was an on fire for the Lord Christian then, I hope I still am, but I was like on fire for the Lord, and I had a wife, Dia, and I had my two little boys, Jared and Jariah, or Big Man and Sosi. And so I call them Big Man and Sosi still. I can't ever remember my kids' names, grandkids' names, because of all the nicknames. But and so when I got that job, my priority as a Christian was to be a godly role model in my family, to spend time helping my children to come to know the Lord. So I when I put in for that job, the job application at Honeywell, on my application it had, you know, will you work days? Are you willing to work days? Are you willing to work evenings? Are you willing to work graveyard? Yes, yes, yes. Are there any days you can't work? And I said, I will not work on Sunday. Okay, so I was probably about 4 years into my job, and my boss comes up to me and she says, you know what? We need you here on Sunday. We need overtime. We're behind on the schedule. And I said, you know what? Sorry. I said, I can't come on Sunday. I said, I'm committed to be at church with my wife and my two sons on Sunday, so I can't make it. And I remember she got really mad. She goes, you will come on Sunday. And I said to her, I forgot her name. We'll say Mary, since it's a common name. I said, I'm sorry, I can't, because when I put my application in here, and you can go pick my application up, and we can look at it together. I said, but when I put my application here, I said that I would not work on Sunday because I have a commitment already on Sunday. And so she went and got it, brought it back, and she said, yep, you're right, you don't have to work. We hired you under those conditions. And so I stood my ground, you know, and that became a witness to her and to my coworkers that I was serious about the Lord. And so I think there's some things that we just can't compromise on, you know, that, you know, and for me, I want to tell you this, and I sometimes say this as a reminder to you guys, but I want to say this as a reminder, and it's a reminder to me as well. My priorities in my life have always been, and I want to keep them that way. My priority is God. God is number one. He has to be number one in my life. Second on the list is my wife. Third on the list is the ministry to my family. Okay? My sons, my daughters, my grandchildren, they're next. And then fourth on the list is my ministry here at the church. So sorry you're number four, but that's what you are. And so, you know, sometimes people get mad about that. And then everything else comes after that, you know? And so for me, our commitment to God has to be above everything else, without exception, without compromise. And I think we have to beware of allowing ourselves to make excuses as to why we will allow other things to come before God in our lives. And I want to say this, God doesn't buy our dumb excuses, right? Excuses are unacceptable according to this parable. Look at verse 20. And so still another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, obviously this is all fresh to him. He's brand new, newlywed. 3 or 4 years down the road, he was saying, yeah, see you later, hon. I'm going to the banquet, you know, whatever. But not here. He's got a brand new wife, right? I'm married. But it just goes to show you can't put your spouse above the Lord. You can't put your children, your grandchildren, whatever. We'll learn about that more here in a little bit. No one can come before the Lord. And so he was putting a relationship before God in his life. And so you can't do that. You can't put your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your grandchildren, no one. Jesus says, he's about to address this in a few minutes. Let's just cheat ahead and look down at verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Chew on that for a little bit. But what does it take to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus? Uncompromising, full-on, die-to-ourselves, daily commitment with no excuses. I like Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe is one of my favorite authors. I have his commentary here, and I like what he says about this. Listen to what he says. People today make the same mistake that the people in the parable made. They delay in responding to the invitation because they settle, and I love this, They settle for second best. How many times do we do that? We put something else, someone else, before God, and now what we're doing is we're settling for second best. He says, there is certainly nothing wrong with owning a farm. There's nothing sinful about owning a farm. I mean, some of you guys have farms, right? Some of you have cattle ranches or whatever, and what a blessing. I was saying, in case you happen to own a farm or a cattle ranch, please let me know if you have horses, because I want Mike to ride a horse. Please, I want to see it before I die. And so, anyway, sorry, Mike. Sorry. No, you're right, I'm not. Anyways, so there's nothing wrong with owning any of that, right? He goes on, he says, examining purchases or something, or spending a time or evening with your wife, he said, there's nothing wrong with that. He says, but if these good things keep you from enjoying the best thing, then they become bad things. The excuse makers were actually successful people in the eyes of their friends or the eyes of the world, but they were failures in the eyes of Jesus Christ. Wow, that's heavy, isn't it? And so they were making all these excuses as to why they couldn't come. Now, in the bigger picture, Jesus is showing us how Israel had all kinds of excuses as to why they couldn't commit to him. And so Jesus is addressing this with the religious leaders. In John chapter 1, it says, Jesus came to that which is his own, Israel, the nation of Israel. But his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, Israel rejected the Lord for the most, their Messiah. But what that did for us is it turned into a blessing for us, because according to Romans 11, their rejection opened the door of salvation to the non-Jew, to the Gentiles. And so Israel experienced a hardening until the full number of Gentiles comes in. And so their rejection is our blessing. Now, notice what God does in response to their rejection or their excuses. Look at verse 21 down to verse 24. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house being, notice, angry. Does God get angry? Yes. The master of that house being angry said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. These would have been the people that no one would have ever invited to their banquet. But the Lord does. The outcasts, right? Verse 22. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. When the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Then he says, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Now, think about this. Aren't you glad that this happened, in the sense that he says to go out and invite those in the streets, the lanes of the city, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind? You know, I look at that and I go, a lot of us fell into that category. Some of us, when the Lord called us, when he found us, invited us in, we were in a bad way, weren't we? We were lost. We were in the gutter. We were in the streets, in the pits. Many of us were poor, especially spiritually poor and destitute. We were maimed by the devil, on the brink of death and ruin, maimed by sin, lame and crippled by bad choices. We were spiritually blind, groping around in spiritual darkness. We were aimless. We were without hope, without purpose, without direction. Then Jesus comes and gives us an invitation, says, come to my banquet, or come follow me. Come into my house. Come into the banquet. I wanna bless you. I wanna feed you. I wanna give you this beautiful gift, right? I want you to experience the blessings of my family or my house. And what a great joy it is. You know that most of us here this morning, maybe not all of us, most of us or many of us are here this morning. You know why we're here this morning? Because Jesus rescued us from our past. He healed us. He gave us a brand new life. And you know why we're here? You know why we come to church? Because we're here, often we're here out of gratitude. Lord, thank you. Thank you for doing that for me, right? Look at verse 22 and verse 23. And so he goes on, he says, and the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. See, God wants people to come in, doesn't he? He wants people to be saved. And he's sending out his servants. Now, in this case, we, in our generation, are those servants. We're the messengers. People like you and me with his message, and we're to be compelling people to come. We're to go out into the roads, the highways, the hedges, the country lanes, and bring the good news of God's love to the people that are out there. And what's the message? Come to the feast. Come to God's table. The Lord wants you in heaven. And there's still room, there's still time. One of our jobs and duties as Christians, amongst other things, but one of the main ones, is that we're called Christ's ambassadors. In other words, when you got saved, you gave your life to Jesus, he could have easily said, okay, now you're in, you're saved, you have eternal life, you're going to be part of my family, your citizenship now is in heaven, so I'm just going to bring you home, right? But he didn't do that. Here I am 42 years later from the day I gave my life to Jesus, and I'm serving him, I'm living for him. But here's the thing. We are called now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God has given all of us a ministry. It's called the ministry of reconciliation. And it says there that we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore others on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. So let me ask you, have you invited anyone in lately? That's what we're here for. And so our invitation from the Lord to others is, look, come to Jesus. Come to the feast. He's prepared a feast. There's an eternal reward awaiting you if you will come and you will respond. Will you say yes? Will you surrender your life to Christ? Or will you come up with some lame excuse? Let me just say this. Any excuse is a bad excuse if it keeps you from heaven. Any excuse is a bad excuse if it keeps you out of heaven. Look at verse 24. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. That's a sad verse. That lots and lots of people that get invited, that the Lord wanted them to be there. He made a way for them to be there, but they had an excuse and they didn't come. And so he says, none of them who made up all those excuses, those lame excuses that were invited, they're not going to taste my supper. And how sad, how many people have excuses or other things or other people that they'll put before God and it disqualifies them from heaven. So let us beware, because an excuse can cost you your eternal life in heaven. You know what Satan's favorite word is? If he was a Chicano, mañana. Mañana. Don't worry, man. You got time. Later, tomorrow, not yet. You don't need to follow Jesus. Don't be crazy about it. You know, you've got time. You might not have time. Today, now, is a day of salvation. None of us are guaranteed the next minute. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed next week. We're not guaranteed 5 years. None of that. But what we are guaranteed by the grace of God, we're guaranteed now that we hear it, an opportunity to be in heaven if we will respond. And so that's the thing, is the message of salvation is so awesome. Now, as we look at this, Jesus is warning us. And remember, this was new stuff that they're hearing. Jesus was saying to the Jewish people, look, if you don't respond and commit to me, you're going to be out. You're not going to be eating bread in the kingdom of heaven. And what he said to them also applies to all of us. Remember these words of Jesus? I love to tell people this. I say, look, I wish I could, every person that I met, I wish I could just say this. Maybe I should just get more bold and start doing it. Hey, I got a message for you. And the message is this, that there is a way for you to escape what you're headed for, and to go to heaven. And his name is Jesus. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know that there is no other way into heaven except through Jesus? Religion can't save you. Being a good person won't save you. Because if you could be good enough to get to heaven on your own, when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there is any other way than me to go to this cross and suffer and die, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Well, Jesus went to the cross. Why? Because there's no other way for us to be saved. He is the only way. His sacrifice for our sins, shedding his blood to pay the debt of our sins so our sins could be washed and cleansed by his blood, is the only way we can get to heaven. That means that you can't be good enough to get to heaven because your goodness is still like filthy rags to God. And so there is no such thing as self-salvation. If you think you can save yourself by being a good person, it'll never work. Because you would have to be 100% perfect and sinless. And I know most of you, and I know that's not true. Verse 25. You're welcome. Look at verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him. And he turned and he said to them, okay, the feast is done. Jesus leaves this tense situation, goes out, and there's this massive crowd. And at this time, that was happening with Jesus. The multitudes were coming from everywhere. And it says multitudes went with him. But notice, it wasn't good enough that they just went with him, walking along with him, because now he's going to challenge that multitude to something deeper, something greater. Look at verse 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, what is Jesus calling us to here? He's calling all of us to count the cost and to understand what it really means to be his. Many went with him, many listened, but you know, they were not truly committed to him. So Jesus recognizes that in this giant crowd, there was a lot of casual interest, but he wants total commitment. And so he turns to this crowd and he says, hey, you know what? You need to count the cost if you really want to follow me. You need to surrender all. And so these words are very pointed. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not want to bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, at first glance, these words probably take us aback a little bit. They maybe stun us even, shock us. What, Jesus? What are you saying here? You mean if I'm going to follow you, I have to hate my parents? I have to hate my children? I have to hate my husband or my wife or my brothers or my sisters? How could that possibly be? Especially since I thought you already said I have to love others. If you want to be my disciple, your the sign of discipleship is that you would love one another. Didn't you say that too? And didn't you say I have to love my enemies, but now you're saying that I have to hate? What a contradiction, Lord. But understand, this is not a contradiction. Because Jesus is not speaking of hate here in the literal sense that we might understand hate, but he's using this in a contrasting sense between love and hate. In other words, if we're going to be Jesus' disciple, no other affection can have priority in our lives above him. So he's saying, in comparison or in relation to your love for others and your love for me, that your love for me must be so far superior above all others that it seems like hate in comparison. In fact, in Matthew 10:37, Jesus said this, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me cannot be my disciple or is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, what is Jesus saying? He's saying we can love nothing or no one more than him. Wiersbe, who I just read a while ago, said, hate here does not speak of antagonism, but rather of the idea of loving less. So Jesus says this, and he adds, and you cannot put your own self even. Your own self-love has to be secondary to your love for me. If you don't hate your own life, you cannot be my disciple. In other words, Jesus is so superior and far above even our own lives, our own. And I'm telling you guys, we have a lot of self-love. That's one of our big issues. We're always thinking about ourselves. We're always thinking, how do I look? I'm hungry. When's my next raise? We're thinking all these things about how we can make our lives better. But Jesus says, nothing, not even yourself, can come before me. He says, if you don't hate your own life, you can't even be my disciple. So Jesus has to be number one. So what he's doing here is he's laying out this really high cost, and he's speaking to this crowd who was going with him. And he says, look, there's much more than just following me along. There's much more to being my disciple or follower. You have to be willing to give everything up, all up. Even your own life, you have to be willing to give that up if you're going to follow me. Now, notice again, he mentions something that's really important in this. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, verse 27, cannot be my disciple. What is the cross? Well, to us, we see crosses everywhere, don't we? Lots of people wear crosses. He's not saying, if you want to be my disciple, buy a cross, a nice gold chain and a nice, you know, gold cross, and that'll show everybody that you're my disciple. And a lot of people think that. And I don't think there's anything wrong with wearing one of those, as long as you really understand what it's about. So when you look at the cross, and he mentions the cross here, the cross in that culture, everyone knew if they saw someone carrying a cross, it was the picture, it was the symbol of death. It meant execution. It meant their life was done for. It was over. So Jesus says, if you'll be mine, you have to be willing to die to yourself and take up your cross. That means that you have to die to self-will. You have to die to self-desires, to selfish ambitions, selfish plans. You must lay all of it down for me and surrender all to me. You must be willing even to suffer, experience shame, be persecuted, be hated, be excluded and rejected because of me. Just like Jesus was, he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And if you belong to the world, they would love you as its own, but they hate you because you're mine. So that's going to happen. He's basically saying, look, you need to surrender everything to me. Now, I know this isn't popular and it's not preached much today, but you know, a real disciple in the biblical sense is Jesus calling us to total identification with him. He's calling us to a total and complete commitment to him. I want to say this, like when I gave my life to Jesus and I started to understand this and I started talking to the Lord, I started saying, Lord, your word says this, that I need to die to myself, deny myself, take up my cross daily and follow you. And I said, Lord, I want to do that. And when I said that to the Lord, it was neat because then I started following the Lord and the Lord started saying, okay, this is what I have planned for you. In a million years, as an unbeliever, would I have ever thought that I would be a pastor? Honestly. And there's people that still to this day that find out that I grew up with in my hometown. You're a pastor? What? Like, that don't make no sense. You know, and I'm like, no, you're right, it doesn't. But here's the thing. I surrendered to the Lord, and that's what the Lord said I was supposed to be doing. So I love the fact that I get to do this. And why he chose me to do this, I don't know. But here's the cool thing, is that when you live your life for the Lord and you take up your cross and you're willing to deny yourself and die to yourself, it is the most exciting life on the planet. Serving the Lord, living for the Lord. And so Jesus is calling every one of us to a total identification. Now, this is not easy believism, by the way. Today, there's a lot of easy believism preached. Oh, just say a sinner's prayer and you're in. I hope that I never come across in that way, because if you're going to follow Jesus, now I think that you can say a sinner's prayer and be saved. Some people say, no, you can't. Yeah, if you're sincerely praying and you're a sinner crying out to the Lord for forgiveness and saying, Lord, come into my heart and take over, lots of people get saved saying that prayer and they really are saved. But it's because they meant it. It's because they understood it. And they understood that it was not just words, it was a transformation and a yielding and a surrender. And when we make that commitment to the Lord, it's not going to be easy. The Christian life is not a life of popularity, and it's not a life of convenience. And being a Christian, don't think that, oh, I'm a member of a church. That doesn't mean you're a Christian. There's a lot of people that come to church that aren't Christians. And so the thing is, you know, you have to be willing to say, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to follow you. I want to yield to you. I'm willing to take up my cross and die to myself daily and put you above all of the aspirations of my life. In other words, for us, it's Jesus first. I found this week, and Kevin's going to put it up there. I'll read it to you real quick in case you can't see it that far. But it says, a whole new generation of Christians has come up, believing that it is possible to accept Christ without forsaking the world. And A.W. Tozer wrote that, and so that picture would not have been from A.W. Tozer's time. He's probably rolling over in his grave if he could see it. But the idea of this for us then is this: Jesus is first. Jesus is first. Jesus comes first. It's his will, not my will, that I should be seeking to be done. Paul the Apostle said it beautifully in Galatians 2:20. He said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. The old Paul, he died. He died. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but now Christ lives in me. That's pretty radical, isn't it? Now understand, this radical message of Jesus, it was radical to his hearers. It was still radical to us. And it must have been, you know, those religious people that were listening, you know, they're like, wait, you mean I go to the synagogue every Sunday. No, he's saying, no, it's way more than that. It's a total yielding and a commitment to follow me, giving everything up. That's what it means to be a Christian. Being willing to say, Lord, I'm now yours. I don't belong to me. I belong to you. Now, next, Jesus uses two illustrations to paint the picture of counting the cost before the decision is really made to follow Jesus. Look at verse 28 down to verse 33 and listen to what he says. He says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him. You ever seen that? We've been to Mexico a few times, and there's a place that we go to in Mexico at Rocky Point, and there's some places there. They've started building these resorts years ago, I guess, and they went up pretty high, and then they just stopped, and every time you go by, it's like, what happened? And so he's saying, look, if you're going to follow me, you have to count the cost, because if you don't finish, all who see it will begin to mock. Verse 30, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You see, guys, we're trying to make it now as Christians, by the grace of God, to the finish line, to finish faithfully, to finish the work God's called us to. Verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down and first consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Not good odds, right? So he says, or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and says, and asks for conditions of peace. Like, he's got 20,000, I got 10,000. No, I better not fight. So he said, you got to count the cost. You got to think this through. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has. Circle those words, underline them, whatever you want to do. Forsake all that he has. Cannot be my disciple. Pretty concise, isn't it, what he's saying here? And it's funny because there's those that try to differentiate between salvation and discipleship. And to me, they're one and the same. Salvation and discipleship are one and the same. I don't see Jesus separating the two. Oh, you know, he doesn't give us like door number one or door number two. Which one do you want? He doesn't say, okay, here's door number one. Door number one, you can just get saved by saying a sinner's prayer for salvation, and then you can just go off on your merry little way. Do whatever you want. Or door number two, you can really be committed to be my disciple and do what I say, and then you'll make it to heaven. Which one do you want? Well, most people will say, oh, door number one sounds nice. But no, it's together. I don't see that. I believe that Jesus is saying, and the apostles teach us as well, and it's a great disservice to the cost and the commitment that Jesus is preaching here to think that we can just say a sinner's prayer and just go off and live however we want to and then make it to heaven in the end. No, if we're really going to be his disciple, he's saying, you got to follow me daily, take up your cross daily, die to yourself daily, be committed to me completely and totally, and it involves that. That's what he's saying to us. William Barclay, who I don't like all of his stuff, but he said this, it is one of the supreme handicaps of the church that in it there are so many distant followers and so few real disciples. And what does a disciple mean? It means a disciplined one, a student, a pupil, a learner, one who is committed to the teaching and the teacher and the teachings. And it means, a disciple means obedient follower. So let's close off this morning in verse 34 and verse 35. Listen to what he says. Salt is good. Still red letter. If you see, have a red letter Bible, still Jesus talking. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men, throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Heavy stuff. See, as Christians, we are called now to be the salt of the earth. Salt was important in that culture, especially and especially extremely valued because of them not having electricity, them not having refrigeration or freezers. So salt was used. In fact, it's interesting that even the Roman soldiers, part of their salary was paid in salt. You ever heard that term? He is or is not worth his salt. Right? That's where that term came from, because they were paid in salt. Salt was used as a preservative. It was rubbed on meat to stop the spoiling and the rotting and the decay. As Christians, that ought to be us. We're called to be salt. What are we called to be salt? Because salt helped to retard decay. And for us, it's moral decay and corruption in our culture. So we need to be salt in a corrupting world. Salt was also used as an antiseptic. It purified and helped stop infection. So they would rub salt on their wounds and it would hurt like crazy. And next time you get a cut, do a little experiment and you'll find out that what I'm saying is true. You know what someone told me after the service, and I don't know where she came up with the idea, where she heard it, but I heard she said this, there were these things called salt baths in Israel, in Rome. And after they crucified the people, they would roll them in the salt before they hung them on the cross, and Jesus went through that. I don't know if it's true, but man, can you imagine? So, salt, in that sense, sometimes truth hurts, doesn't it? But in the long run, it stops infection. And then salt also gave flavor. And so we're called to be a blessing. The Bible says, let our conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that we might know how to answer everyone that we talk to. So salt created also a thirst. And so our lives lived out, being salt, should create a thirst in other people when they see the relationship that we have with Jesus. So in summarizing all of this, as we close this morning, Jesus is speaking here very clearly, very candidly, very truthfully. He loved people enough to tell them the truth, even if it was hard to hear. Even if it wasn't popular, even if it wasn't politically correct. And let's realize that the truth isn't always popular. It's not always comfortable. And most certainly it's not politically correct. And let's not forget that truth sometimes can even be offensive. I remember when I first heard the gospel and people started talking to me about Jesus, man, I got mad. Why did I get mad and why did I get defensive? Because they were piercing my heart with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And it hurt because they were telling me the truth. And my only way to try to get away from them was to argue with them or become defensive. So that happens sometimes. But Jesus puts it very plain and simple. He said, look, you have to be willing to hate your own life even. And not put anyone above me, your family, your wife, your children, no one. And you have to be willing to count the cost and be willing to take up the cross daily and follow and consider carefully. And finally, you don't want to fall into the category of becoming useless. Look at verse, man, what is a Christian who has lost his saltiness or his influence? What's he worth? Not much. Look at verse 34 and verse 35. And we're closing with this, but listen. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that none of us are in the category of verse 34 and verse 35, but Lord, that we are in the category of those that would be willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow you, no matter how costly it might be. Lord, you call everyone to do that. You call us all as Christians to be ambassadors to represent you in our homes, our families. You call us to represent you in our workplaces. Lord, you call us to be salt, a preservative in a corrupting world. You call us to be an antiseptic agent, Lord, in those who, Lord, may be wounded. And Lord, you call us to be those that spread the flavor of Jesus to others, to create a thirst. Help us, Lord, to be who you've called us to be and not to lose our saltiness. Lord, use our lives for your glory as believers. And Father, if there's anyone in here that has not accepted your invitation yet, that today would be that day that they accept your invitation to come follow you so that they might be in the feast in your kingdom. I pray, Lord, that none of us would end up in hell because we had too many excuses. So we ask, Father, for your grace to be poured out and your conviction of the Spirit to be poured out upon us this morning. Search our hearts, Lord. Help us to be right with you, to get right with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand up and sing one last song. If any of you need prayer for any reason, come into the prayer room over here after the service. There'll be folks to pray with you. Remember, one service next Sunday morning at 10:30. God bless. Have a great day.